Today I'm going to be taking you on a timeline-based survey of the early Christian teachers. These are names that have stood out over the centuries as being very important for us to know. These were the teachers who knew the challenges of facing persecution, heresy, and personal struggles as they worked at being teachers for the church. They did not have the benefits of the wonderful ways of communicating that we have today. So even though they knew one another by reputation and by writings, many of these teachers did not have the opportunity to discuss things among themselves with each other. They had to teach what they knew and what they had discovered as they studied the Word of God. They are the men who first taught us how to understand the many doctrinal implications of the facts of Scripture. They are men whose lives were given to the task of helping all the churches to know the solid foundations on which to build their faith. We begin our survey with a group that we know as the apologists. What's interesting for us in our day is that in the days of the late 1st century and early 2nd century, only about 5% of the population was literate. So it is significant that among the educated class, we have so many brilliant minds who took up the cause of Christianity. These were not the lower classes of Roman society, but the educated, who turned their efforts to defending the Christian faith from the many attacks that came from both within and outside the church. The most articulate of the critics of the faith from outside the church was a man named Celsus. He attacked the church by singling out what he thought of as the very strange teachings. He made a careful case as to why Jesus could not have been divine. He made a case for the paternity of Jesus being a Roman soldier named Pantera. He was convinced that the birth stories of Jesus were totally fabricated by the church to try to give Jesus a parentage that simply was not possible. He further said that Jesus did his miracles, but by the power of divination or sorcery. So Celsus continues in his attack on the faith of the church, but his reason for attacking them is less radical. He says that they may continue in their fanciful ideas, but they need to keep them private and participate in the Roman civil religion. Then all would be fine. Just burn a little incense to Caesar and all will be well. It may be that Celsus was a teacher in Alexandria in the early 100s. Various scholars have made a case for that. Perhaps the most significant one is that the books of Celsus have been lost, but Origen, who lived and worked in Alexandria in the early 200s, has reproduced the book of Celsus called The True Word in his great apology against Celsus. In his work, Origen includes almost all of the book of Celsus and line by line refutes the teaching of Celsus. Another aspect of the attack by Celsus had to do with what he called the secret teachings of Christianity. What he's reacting against is the practice of the early church of dismissing from the gathering of the church all those who were merely curious before they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. They were guarding the purity of the table by making sure that those who joined in the supper were those who believed and had professed their faith. This disturbed people like Celsus a great deal. He must have looked upon himself as fully capable of understanding any teaching that went on, and so why should an uneducated person be able to stay for the teaching that surrounded the Lord's table, while he, brilliant scholar that he was escorted out? It did not go over well at all. The third major obstacle which Celsus found in the teachings of the church was that of a God who was eternal and therefore above all non-eternal things. And that this God who was eternal and was above all non-eternal things had made himself known in human history. Celsus simply could not accept such a thought. To him, it was irrational. What we notice with all these thoughts from Celsus is that the problems with the Christian faith have not changed much over the millennia. These are still among the main charges against Christianity. Jesus could not have been divine, we hear. That's a construct of the pious mind, we're told. No one really thinks that God became a human being, do we? It was in the context of these challenges that the early apologists began to write their defense of the faith once for all delivered unto us. The first of the great apologists is Justin Martyr. In his vigorous defense of the faith, he argued for the truth of the Christian faith. Justin wanted to have his readers know that he was convinced of the supremacy of the Christian faith. One of the most important contributions Justin made to the teachings of Christianity was his ability to show the superiority of his faith and philosophy to that of the Greeks. He addressed his first apology to the emperor to inform him of the way the Christians lived and acted and believed. His appeal was that the emperor would find that persecuting the Christians really was not in the best interest of anyone who was trying to be noble in their lives. Justin also played a role in the development of what we'll be looking at further in the coming weeks, and that of the development of the canon of the New Testament. He quotes or makes some kind of reference to each of the four Gospels and to many of Paul's letters. In this way, Justin's letters show us that by his day already, in the first half of the second century, there was a level of dedication to these writings as the new revelation of God to his people. The second of the great apologists in this short survey is Irenaeus. His great work, written in 185, was the defense of the faith against the Gnostics. He goes into great detail to explain the ideas of the Gnostic groups and gives a response to each one of them. In the process, he develops a history of the Christian church up to his day. That is one of his most important gifts to us today. One of the examples of what Irenaeus did for the church is his writing down of a creed that was recited in his day. He also, in his apology, uses sources from the four Gospels and from almost all the books of the New Testament we have today. So by the latter half of the second century, the creed was being carefully developed. In his book Against Heresies, Book 3, in Chapter 4, we read the following. Suppose there arise a dispute relative to some important question among us. Should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant intercourse and learn from them what is certain and clear in regard to the present question? For how should it be if the apostles themselves had not left us writings? Would it not be necessary in that case to follow the course of the tradition which they handed down to those to whom they did commit in the churches? To which course many nations of those barbarians who believe in Christ do assent, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit, without paper or ink, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition, believing in one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein by means of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love toward his creation, condescended to be born of the Virgin. He himself, uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. Those who, in the absence of written documents, have believed this faith are barbarians so far as regards our language. But as regards doctrine, manner, and tenor of life, they are, because of faith, very wise indeed. And they do please God, ordering their conversation in all righteousness, chastity, and wisdom. If anyone were to preach to these men the inventions of the heretics, speaking to them in their own language, they would at once stop their ears and flee as far off as possible, not enduring even to listen to the blasphemous address. Thus, by means of that ancient tradition of the apostles, they do not suffer their mind to conceive anything of the doctrine suggested by the portentous language of these teachers, among whom neither church nor doctrine has ever been established. As the last person to mention here today, I point you to a man named Theophilus of Antioch. He wrote his books in the late 100s as well. In them, he addresses the pagan community as he takes great pains to explain the theology of the church. He is the first writer we have who uses the word Trinity to describe God. It's an interesting note that he does not seem to be coining a new phrase, but uses one which he assumes will be understood by the Christian readers of his work. He also is recognized as the first person to use the term the divine word when speaking of various of the books we have in the New Testament. So by 175 or so, the church was saying of the letters of Paul and the four Gospels, these are Scripture, just as we accept the writings of Moses and Isaiah as Scripture from God. That is where we will leave off our survey for today.